As we prepare to approach God's Word, let's first turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal there to page 894, to Lord's Day 47, where we have before us question and answer 122. I'll ask the question if you could respond faithfully with the answer. Question 122. What does the first petition mean?
Hallowed be your name. Help us truly know you. Honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth. Kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. It means help us to direct our living, what we think, say, and do, so that our name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised.
Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again this day to open up your word and to hear what your Son has for us. And so we pray that we would indeed see our Savior Jesus and hear what your Spirit says to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of passages. First, let's turn to John chapter 17. And the first three verses of John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, at least the beginning of it. And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, 12 through 16. John 17, 1 through 3. And then Matthew 5, 12 through 16. Hear now the very word of our God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now let's turn to Matthew 5, verses 12 through 16. This is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is closing off the Beatitudes with verse 12, and then he begins to talk about the life of the church, starting in 13. So let's continue to hear the word of God. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As far the reading of God's holy and inspired, infallible, and errant word. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to come across a paper, and it was an archaeological paper where some people had discovered a series of houses in a community. You know, those houses, they didn't know what to make sense of a particular room. Some houses even had more than one of these types of rooms. And they said, in these ancient houses, they seem to have these little, these shrines, personal temples within every house. And in those shrines, they said it was interesting. It seemed like the practice was, for the person to go into that room and to sit and to think and to ponder and to pray, to meditate multiple times throughout the day. And it wasn't just for the dad or the mom. It was a room designated for every person in there to be able to have this quiet time, have this quiet place. In fact, the archaeologists even suggested that if a child was not old enough to be trusted to be in there all by themselves, again, think about it, this is a special place in these ancient homes here, then they would be chaperoned, as it were, to make sure they weren't getting into trouble in these holy rooms. They even went on so far as to say, even in these rooms, some of them began to design, they used the phrase, technical archaeological phrase, it comes from the Hebrew, a mikvot, which means a ceremonial bath for ceremonial cleansing. And they said there were, depending on the size of the room, there were two different kinds. You could have the one where you could pretty much get your whole body wet, or you would have the ones where you would just kind of get your hands wet. But the idea was, if you're going to come into this sacred place, you better come in and get all the dirt and the filth and the grime of your sin and the world off before you set to meditate. And the archaeological date for this paper that I came across was dated 4022. 4022 AD. And the room that they were looking at was not a special room. We just call it a bathroom. In fact, in my previous church, one member who I was hoping to get him to be a deacon, outside of his room, he actually called it the throne room. But that was, yeah. That's funny. That's funny right there. But he said it was his throne room. And notice, something as just essential, outdoor, indoor plumbing, whichever one you got, I don't know. I'm not judging. Essential to a house. 2,000 years from now, archaeologists can look down and say, well, they really spent a lot of time in that room, and wives in here going, yeah, they do. Anyway, they spent a lot of time in that room. For what? You see? It's not really that great of a holy place, is it? But we decorate. We make it look nice. Yes, and we even try to make it smell nice. But yet, what we find is that in our culture, we tend to make the most base of things bigger than they really should be. We make idols out of things within our culture. We have the idols of the golden arches. I remember of a commercial just when I was young about the child in the swing and was crying until it got up into the window and it saw the golden arches and it was smiling. What great commercials, right? It made you want to go get some chicken nuggets. So, you know, even a baby. We've got outside of arenas across this land, people that have made the Hall of Fame for whatever sport they're playing, and now they're enshrined in statues and celebratory feasts, celebrating their greatness as athletes. Where I'm from, you even have the Country Music Hall of Fame. Yeah, I've never gone there. It's a tourist trap. But still, it's a great place from what I've been told. But people enshrine greatness. Or maybe we don't even need to go there. Maybe we just think about our day and age. We're on your phone or via social media. Depending on which talent show you like, you can create your own idol with just a click of the mouse or a touch of the phone, and you've got your vote in. You've had a voice and a say. And that's not to mention the narcissism behind social media. The selfie. I in a sermon many years ago, read the statistics off of how many people die from selfies. It's actually more people die from selfies than they do from shark attacks and vending machine attacks. And vending machine attacks are real. You put all that money in there to get those Cheetos and it doesn't come out. You better believe I'm hitting that thing. So it's real. But more people die from selfies. Because what are they trying to do? Get the best selfie and then they fall over, and I'll let your imagination take over. But this is the world we live in, where we've created the next best holy thing in our life is that next best picture, or that great singer, or that great dancer, or that great comedian, or that great athlete, or that great cheeseburger. Instead of realizing there's really only one holy, and that's God. There's really only one great, and that's God. And so as we consider this part of the Lord's Prayer this evening, that's what we are to consider. See, the trivial is seen all around us, but we're stopping. We're not going to major in the minors. We're going to look and major in the great, and that is God. We're going to major in His holiness. And this understanding has two parts. As we look at that part of the prayer, the first petition, it's a holy purpose and a holy condition. A holy purpose and a holy condition. So let's first consider that holy purpose, looking at that portion of Christ's high priestly prayer there in John 17. Read it again. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." You see here, verse 3 is what I really want to focus on for a moment. Then we'll see how this fits in with this petition. See, Christ is praying in this section of John what is called the high priestly prayer. Christ is praying a really great Trinitarian transferal of glory that they have, that they share, and it goes throughout all three persons. The Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is something that we honestly at the end of the day cannot understand or comprehend, as was prayed just a moment ago in the congregational prayer. God is incomprehensible. But notice what Christ says in verse 3, that this happens so that we, this glorious exchange happens so that we can have eternal life. See, here Christ defines what He means by eternal life. First, that they may know the Father. He says that they may know You, that we may know the Father. Christ is concerned with knowledge, with us having a proper knowledge. Eternal life is the knowledge of God. It's not just that, but it includes that. Christ does not say that they may know You, go out and put their faith into practice. Notice that's later. That's later in the prayer. But right here at the beginning, He's focused on something that they need to know. They need to know the Heavenly Father. They need to know the One whom He has sent. And we must understand, it is for the sake of eternal life that all needs to know, according to Christ, the knowledge of God. And of course, this means faith. The only way a person is going to know who God is through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing that person to the persuasion of who God is drawing them, dragging them to Christ. Notice how Christ puts it in the rest of the verse. He says, the only true God. This is the second thing that we see in the verse, isn't it? That not only is eternal life knowledge of God, but notice, the only true God. This knowledge is rested upon that fact. One true God. This means that a person must have some sort of biblical understanding of who God is. This confession goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. It's not going to work to simply look at creation, to walk out and look at a tree, and I don't know if anybody here likes to hug trees. That's not going to work. It's not going to all of a sudden whisper in your ear, Jesus. No. They need the Scriptures. They need the Word of God. And this time, John writing this gospel, he meant at this time the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Serve the Lord your God, and then it goes into the great commandment. So Christ says that in order for them to have eternal life, they are going to need the Word of God and a clear grasp of God from that Word. Preaching, teaching, reading, and understanding, which is again the third thing that Christ points here, is that we come to an understanding of Jesus Christ, the one who has been sent. In Christ's high priestly prayer, he speaks of himself in the third person, and this is just spectacular. This is the Son of God referring to himself in respect to the knowledge that people are in need of in order to have eternal life. They need to know the name Jesus Christ. So what we find out is that if people want eternal life, they must have these three things: a knowledge or a faith, and a faith established from the Scriptures, from an understanding of the Scriptures, that prophetic voice, the Word of God, and they need one pointing them to Jesus Christ. This is what we need. Which is exactly where this answer goes, isn't it? Look again, if hopefully you still have it open. Look again at that first part of answer 122. Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly, do you see it now? Help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. You see, now that we see this from Christ's prayer, we can see why in this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, what is meant to say God's holiness, God's name is to be hallowed. And we come to this, to know this holiness, when we see what exactly God is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is exactly what our answer says. That, by the way, is Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4. So when we come to an understanding of God's holiness, then and only then can we truly worship him. Then we get it. Because we will be worshiping him, according to John 4, in spirit and in truth. When the Spirit and the knowledge of God sanctifies us, which happens over time, it doesn't happen overnight, it happens over time, then we grow in the truth and we grow to love the truth of God. We see God work in the lives of his people, those sitting around us. We begin to see it, and then we begin to see it in our own lives. We see the covenant God working through hard times with his covenant people. And he gets us through. We begin to see that. You see, when we face losses and crosses, we begin to understand more and more God's love for us, more and more God's mercy, and God's love even when we're being chastened, disciplined. He disciplines those whom he loves. His mercy and discipline is nothing like ours. It's nothing like ours. See, we need to understand his holiness before we can even talk about even the attribute of his love. Because what we tend to do is we confuse our love, which is mixed with sinful emotion, with the love of God. And you cannot compare the two. We say that he loves unconditionally. That tends to be what we say. Well, he loves unconditionally, which, as we'll see, it's really simply not the case. Because let's just put a little gospel logic to this. If God loved us unconditionally, then why did Christ have to go to the cross? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. If God's love is unconditional, then why did Jesus have to die? That was a condition that was meant to satisfy that for you. There is a condition. That means it's not unconditional. When we speak of God's love as unconditional, we're talking about we don't meet any of the conditions. And I'm going to tell you that's not fair. That's not right. It's not accurate. Christ met all the conditions. Let's recognize question answer 60 again. Christ met all the conditions. That's love. That He would lay down His life for His people who were not holy, but by His Spirit He has made holy. It's a holy purpose. Christ's work. Now let's consider the holy people, those whom Christ died for. And that takes us then to Matthew 5. Let's turn there again, Matthew 5. And again, verse 12 picks up the closing of the Beatitudes. But you know, when Jesus said this sermon, He didn't say, I'm now moving from verse 12 to verse 13. That's not how it happened. It just flowed naturally. And so watch the transition from the Beatitudes into the section on salt and light. And as we walk through it, you'll see the connection. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, we have all heard not only the John 17, but we've heard this before. This language of salt and light. And we've heard, as people have explained the passage, in terms of, well, what does salt do? Right? And say it actually, when we focus on just the science of what's salt used for, what do we use salt for? Preservation, flavoring. So we're to preserve culture, hurrah. We're to make things taste better, yay. We give it to horses, whatever. But the idea is not the idea Jesus is getting at. That misses the point, because the question we need to ask ourselves when we get to a passage like this is not, what do we use salt for today? What? How do we use it? When it gets icy, we throw it out there. He lived in the desert. That doesn't work. Well, maybe they used it to preserve their food. How about we go ahead and ask, what did they use salt for? See, that's the more important question. Not, what do we use for it today, now that we have refrigerators and freezers? We need to ask the question, how did they use salt in the time of Christ? We're too quick to jump New Testament to today without considering Christ did not preach from the New Testament, but from the old. And what does He mean from the old when He uses salt? What does He mean when He uses light? And so where do we find the answer? See, the answer might actually expand our understanding a little bit of what verse 12 is getting at. In Leviticus, That one book that we always plan at the new year, which is coming up. We're going to read the Bible through in a year, and then we get to Leviticus, and we just, I mean, if we get to Leviticus, right? I mean, you got to make it through Exodus, and it's like, oh God, I tried. Well, Leviticus is a beautiful book. It's one of the most beautiful books in the Old Testament, for it speaks about God's glorious restoration with man, how we are brought into relationship with him through atonement. And that atonement looks to Christ. But it's actually in the book of Leviticus that we're introduced to what salt was used for in the time of Christ. It was used for the tabernacle and later for the temple. And it was used on every sacrifice that was made. In other words, in the temple, at the time of Christ, they would throw salt upon all their sacrifices. It would not be a sacrifice unless they threw salt on it. Unless they put salt on it. Christ inspired Moses to say this in Leviticus 2:13, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." Numbers 18:19. "Whatever is set aside for the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." Salt was seen as that thing that one must have in order to make a sacrifice to God. You see, the church brought to God their offering, and the priests added the salt to make it holy, to set it apart. So Christ is here saying that the church is now that salt. As he sacrifices himself as a living sacrifice, Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. And he says, the church coming alongside me, you're the salt. Again, hallowed be your name. It means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. So as salt, our lives must be in order. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds must be according to the Word of God, so that they may be pleasing in God's sight. A good, sweet-smelling aroma as a sacrifice. That we may not blaspheme the name of God, but honor and praise Him. But also, as it's pointed out in our passage there in Matthew, so that others would also go and praise God as well. Join in this sacrifice of praise. This is a sense of what it means to also be light. Light, again, was the divine representation of the Spirit of God present with His people. In the tabernacle, they were practically instructed to make large menorahs for two reasons. First, so that they could see. It would get dark there too, just like it gets dark here. And they did not have electricity. And so these were the ways to see. But also, secondly, to represent the Holy Spirit present with His people. You see, the menorah represented many things, but for our purposes this evening, we're going to focus on God's ever-present reality with His people as it's represented with light. Just this past week, I had the opportunity to visit with someone, and they were talking about how in their worship they use candles and various things like that. And of course I asked him, just because this is my personality, it's a little weird. I said, well, do you not have electricity? He says, no, we have it. Then what's the point of candles? You understand that's what candles have always been for, is to see. And now that electricity's come about, they don't know what to do with candles. So they make a liturgical use of them. And he says, I never really thought about it that way. And I said, well, you should do a little bit more thinking about what you're doing in worship. That's what this means. Hallowed be your name. That we actually start taking seriously what we do, and we think about everything that we do in the worship, from the call to worship to the benediction, the doxology that's sang at the end. It is thought through. Why? Because we want to think, say, and do in order, so that God's name is never blasphemed, but is always honored and praised, even of the visitor when they come in. Even of the visitor when they come in. So everything that we do in here is ordered by that very nature of God, as He's revealed to us how He wants to be worshipped. There's another reality of the lampstand, and this is what it gets to the city on a hill. That's the church. Again, you go to the book of Revelation, another one of John's books, and the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And when one of the lamps start to die out, fizzle out, he actually threatens the church. It's all right, I'll just take my lampstand and move it somewhere else. In other words, he says, I'm going to take my presence and go somewhere else. So what are we to do? Continue to do things according to his word. That's salt. That's light. That's what it means when it says in verse 12 that we're not alone in this. This is the way it's always been. And the prophets were killed for it. The apostles were killed for it. This is the stuff that divides. So let's close with this, that it's not the church, it's not the people in the church that keeps the lamp burning. It's Christ by His Spirit. See, this is the problem with many churches. They think they are the ones keeping the candles going with their programs and their schools and their classes. It's always been Christ and His Spirit and His Word, awakening the next generation to the faith of their fathers. It's the way it's always been. You see, they probably are working with candles that have no wick. It's not going to burn. It's not going to work. We need the Spirit of Christ to shine the light of Christ to the world. So even here, we read salt and light, and we are forced to see we need Christ. We need Him in order to see the means of grace work. That's the point here. This is why the Catechism says, hallowed be your name. Help us to direct all our living. All our living. What we think, what we say, what we do. So that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. You see, when the Spirit of Christ is burning the candle among us, His people, we cannot help but praise God. We cannot help but utter those covenant of salt praises to our God, giving thanks to what Christ has done. And when that happens, others will see it, and they will realize there is something living with those people. It's a living faith, an active faith, a faith they may want to be a part of, a faith that gives glory to a holy name. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious Merciful God, once again, we've gathered on this day hearing your word, and we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you that you indeed have gathered us to hear this message on your holy name and how it applies to our lives. And we pray that we would continue to be able to praise your name with all that we think, say, and do, not only this day, but with even with this new week, this week where we can celebrate what you have done for us through Thanksgiving with family and friends. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.